Father, we thank you for the blessings of this day. Father, we thank you that your mercies are new to us every morning, especially on Lord's Day mornings. Father, we thank you that you renew covenant with us through word and sacrament each Lord's Day. Father, we thank you that you pour out upon us your grace and your mercy and all the gifts of your kingdom. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, that in him we have the free forgiveness of sins, that in him we are righteous before you, that we are vindicated over our enemies before you. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for new life in the Spirit, that you have made us a new creation. You have formed us into your kingdom and into your people through the work of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for these things. We rejoice in these things. And Father, we pray now that as we turn again to your word, that you would continue to instruct us in your truth, that you might more and more form us into the kind of people that you would have us to be, that you might more and more enable us to live out our calling, to be the light of the world, to be salt, the salt of the earth. Father, that you would more and more enable us to live out these things in community through the teaching that you give us in your word. Father, we pray for your blessings upon this time and ask that your Spirit would be at work among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, what I want to do this morning, we've been spending several weeks now talking about this odd biblical theme of the humility and suffering of God. And what I want to do this morning is tie up all the loose threads as best I can from that discussion. I'd really hope to finish it last week, but we're spilling over into this week. So if you haven't been here for the last several sessions and you're kind of wondering where we got to where we are today and how we provoked this set of questions and that sort of thing, you can always go to the Ruth Walker's been kind enough to record these, and she puts them on the website for us, and so you can go and you can listen to the audio for the previous Sunday school lessons on this, because we're kind of jumping in midstream here. This is kind of the tail end of a larger discussion. But what have we seen so far? We have seen that God is a humble God. Remember, that's what Augustine said. How can it be God has humbled himself? And he was speaking specifically of Christ and the cross. God has humbled himself, and yet still man is proud. There's this disconnect. A humble God with proud creatures. How can that be? That's what sin is. It's refusing to reflect the humility and faithfulness of God in the world. That's what sin is. God is a humble God. Now, we talked about that last week in relationship to that great Reformed axiom that God does all things for his own glory. And we saw that we can still affirm that God does all things for his own glory, but we need to understand that in a sort of roundabout Trinitarian kind of way. We need to build the Trinity into our understanding of what it means for God to do all things for his own glory. Specifically, what we saw is that each member of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, humbles himself in order to exalt the others. Each lavishes glory and praise upon the others. And so we look specifically at the Gospel of John. That's where we see a lot of this unfolding. John perhaps gives us deeper insight than any other book in the Bible into these inter-Trinitarian relationships. And what kind of things do we see Jesus saying in the Gospel of John that strike us as humble? What are some things that Jesus says?
Not doing his will, but doing the Father's.
He says, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me.
I say only what I hear my Father say, I do only what I see him do.
Okay. Yeah, whatever, you know, if we see Jesus acting in a humble fashion, Jesus says, everything I do, I learn from my Father. He must have learned that sacrificial attitude, that sacrificial posture of life from his Father. Okay. And his teaching, he says, is only an echo of what he's heard the Father say. It's interesting that the Father at the Son's baptism says, this is my dearly beloved Son. Hear him. And then when Jesus goes to teach, he says, well, I'm only saying what the Father's given me to say. So there's kind of this back and forthness. What else? He says very explicitly, he says, I did not come to seek my own glory. He says, basically, if I pursue my own glory, it's worthless. I come to seek the glory of the one who sent me. I seek his honor. So we see the Son glorifying the Father. Do we see the Son glorifying the Spirit? How does he glorify the Spirit?
He says it's better than the Spirit comes.
Yeah, Jesus says things like, the Father's greater than I am. And then he also says things like, you know, it's actually better for me to go away because then you'll get the Spirit, and the Spirit's greater than I am. It's better to have the Spirit. It's better for you to have the Spirit than to have me. Jesus says the Spirit is better. But when the Spirit comes, what does the Spirit do? Does the Spirit come to glorify himself? Yeah, think about that upper room discourse in John 14, 15, 16, and then even the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Everything Jesus says about the Spirit comes to shine the light of glory upon Christ, to draw our attention not to himself, but to point us to Jesus. The Spirit comes to glorify the Son. What about the Father? Is the Father humble or is the Father prideful? The Father has a kind of pride. He takes pride in his Son. Think about the baptism. This is my beloved Son. That's my boy. Listen to him. Okay, it's just like the, you know, after the Son hits the home run and the Father's all excited, that's my Son. And you're taking pride in others. That's what the Father does. The Father lavishes the Son with glory and praise and honor. He does that at his baptism. He does it again in his exaltation. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. And that was actually read to us by David this morning. There we find that after the cross, Jesus the Son is humble, so he's obedient unto death, even the most scornful death of all, death on a cross. But then the Father, in response, exalts him and gives him a name above every name. Above every name, the highest possible exaltation possible. We see also in John 17 that Jesus even prays that the Father would give him the glory that he had before the world, that the Father would glorify the Son. So you see these inter-Trinitarian relationships where each member of the Trinity glorifies the other two. There's this back and forthness, this mutuality, this love that passes back and forth. And really, that is the basis for the way human community should work. God himself is a kind of divine community, a divine family, and we are made in his image. Therefore, we are to, in our relationships with one another, reflect his inter-Trinitarian relationships. And that's really just what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We would say this is all true of Father, Son, and Spirit. They're like-minded. They have the same love. They're of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's a wonderful description of what takes place within the divine family, the Trinitarian family of Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, there's not a member of the divine family that acts out of selfish ambition or conceit. Each member of the divine family, in lowliness of mind, esteems the other two members of the divine family better than himself. That's what you see again and again, all this, the Father's greater than I am kind of stuff. Each one looks out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see that going on within the divine family. So there's this love and this glory that passes back and forth between the members of the triune family. And we started last week to make some applications. We talked about how in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul sets it up so that within the Trinity, the Father-Son relationship is a pattern or a paradigm for understanding the husband-wife relationship within human marriage. God the Father is the head of God the Son. The husband is the head of his wife. What the Father does for the Son and the Son for the Father, that in a sense is the model that human husbands and wives have for how they treat one another. And we talked about how within the divine family, within the Trinity, there is this equality and this headship or hierarchy held together. And yet that's the very, you know, those are the very things that the modern mind says can't be held together. If you have equality, there can't be any hierarchy, there can't be any ranking or ordering within the relationships. And if you have hierarchy or ranking, then you don't have equality. And yet here within the Trinity, we find both, and that is how it is to be in Christian marriage. So the man is to glorify the woman, and the woman is to glorify the man. And Paul spells this out further for us in Ephesians chapter 5. The man is to glorify the woman, and the way he does that is by sacrificially loving her. And the woman is to glorify her husband, and the way she does that is through what the Bible calls respect or submission. And that's how this is to work. And so we can say a spirit-filled marriage. And if you think about Ephesians 5, this is where Paul begins. Before he gets into discussing all the different family relationships and relationships in the world, he talks about being filled with the Spirit. So he's going to talk about what a Spirit-filled marriage looks like in Ephesians 5. A Spirit-filled marriage is characterized by this constant exchange of glory, this passing of glory from one member of the marriage, from one spouse to another, and then there is this return.
I was just looking to Revelation, where you see, the Father subjugating all things to the Son, and then the Son turning around and pretty much rendering all things back to the Father.
Same thing going on. Yeah. You have places in the Bible that talk about the Father giving to the Son all the kingdoms of the earth, glorifying Him in that way. Creation is a present from the Father to the Son. But what does the Son do with creation? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us He gives the kingdom back to His Father. He administers that kingdom for the sake of His Father and hands it back over to Him. So there's this exchanging of gifts within the Trinity as well. So yeah, that's the kind of thing that's got to characterize our relationships. And understand, too, see, we think, okay, well, glorify one another, okay, well, that sounds easy enough. But actually, how do you get there? We see within the gospel accounts, the path to this kind of glory is through a cross. That's the shape that it takes. It's cruciform service. And really, that brings me to another area where I want to make application, and that is in this whole area of dominion or authority. Because, rightfully, we talk a good bit about dominion. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we have what is called the dominion mandate, that man is to build culture to the glory of God. He's to build a civilization to the glory of God. He's to rule over the creation in such a way that he brings all the resources latent within the creation to maturity. That's sort of the human project. But what shape does dominion or rule take? Remember, Jesus talked about those who ruled like Gentiles and lorded it over their subjects. That's what a Gentile ruler does. If he's in power over you, you're under his thumb and he's going to squash you at any moment. He's just using you for his own ends. But Jesus spoke about a different kind of power, a different kind of authority. If you're going to be lifted up to rule, you're going to be lifted up on a cross. Power, biblically speaking, is cross-shaped, which means power comes in the form of service. For the Christian, authority is to be cruciform. Now see, this is hard for us because a lot of us, when we're in a position of authority, looking down on others, we have a really high view of authority. Why don't people just obey me? I'm in authority. Why don't they just do what I say? When we're looking up, we have a very low view of authority. Who are they to tell me what to do? And why all these unreasonable demands and that kind of thing? The cross totally transforms the way that we see it both ways, because whether you're on the top in a given relationship or on the bottom, in authority or under authority, in dominion or under someone else's dominion, the calling is the same, is to manifest Christ-like, cross-shaped love. Biblically, there is no dichotomy between dominion and service. See, those are, again, the world breaks these things apart. If you have power, you're not a servant. If you have servants, if you're a servant, you have no power. But biblically, the essence of power is found in and through servanthood. We talked about this in terms of God's sovereignty. How does God rule over his creation? By serving it. When we talk about God's sovereignty over the creation, that God is the one who controls and upholds everything that comes to pass in his creation, what we just mean is he is the servant sustainer of all that he has made. He's upholding it in his right hand. He's serving it. He's making all things happen according to his eternal will. And if he were to withdraw his hand, it would cease to exist. Creation only exists by God's continual service. But because he is creation's servant, he is creation's ruler. We talked about this with the baby example. The parent has absolute authority over the newborn child and is also the total servant of that newborn child. That's just the way it works. That's how God has designed the world. It's also true of how Jesus rules his people. If you see it in how God rules his whole creation, you also see it in how Jesus rules his people. How does he rule his people? By serving and sacrificing for them. And again, if you read the Gospel of John, There are two different ways that the Bible has of looking at this. One is sort of a U-shaped pattern where Jesus is humiliated and then exalted. But in the Gospel of John, it doesn't work that way. In the Gospel of John, it is a straight shot to glory. The cross is a lifting up. It says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's his kingship. The form that his kingship takes is the cross. The cross is the first step in his exaltation. See that? That's the point here. And so we see that he manifests his power for the sake of love. Now let's look at a few passages here. Mark chapter 10. This is really, really deep, weighty, theological questions come in that we've already talked about, but I want to review those a little bit for us this morning. But what is, you know, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh, and what does he say? Mark 10:45. Well, let me start in verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And see, this had rubbed off on the disciples, the apostles. This is why the apostles were always going around arguing about who would be the greatest, because that's what this was all about, is greatness. And if greatness means glory, and if I've got glory and greatness, that means others are under me, others will serve me, and I won't have to be a servant. "Yet it shall not be so among you." So now Jesus is going to give his countercultural view of authority. "But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Jesus says the way up is down. The way to greatness is through service. The way to glory is by making yourself a slave. "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Same kind of thing Jesus said when he said, "If you want to be first, the first shall be last." The one who puts himself at the end of the line is the one who will be exalted and promoted. And then Jesus gives himself as the ultimate example of this. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Son of Man, what does Son of Man mean? What kind of title is that? That's from Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 7. And what happens in Daniel chapter 7? "One like the Son of Man," which actually in context means one like Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called Son of Man countless times in his prophecy. So, one like Ezekiel, that's part of what it means. But what else? What does it make you think of? Son of Man. Well, he's truly human. That's included in this. But think about Son of Man. Who's the original man?
Adam.
And so the Son of Man is a son of Adam, a new Adam, a last Adam. Son of Man is just Jesus' way of talking about what Paul means when he talks about Jesus as the last Adam or the second Adam. Son of Man means last Adam. Now, the original Adam was an authority figure, was he not? He was given dominion over all of creation. And so when Jesus comes as the second Adam, the Son of Adam, he's coming as an authority figure. And how is he going to manifest his authority? He's going to whip everybody into shape by flexing his muscles and pushing people around, bossing people around. By being a servant. By giving himself as a ransom for all. What's interesting is back in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, the second Adam, subdues the wild beasts. And actually, in the context of Daniel, those wild, we can think back to Adam in the garden, you know, having dominion over the animals. Well, when this son of Adam comes, this new Adam comes in Daniel 7, he's going to have dominion over the wild animals as well. But now those wild animals are understood as the nations, the kingdoms of the world, and he's going to rule over them. But here we find the way in which he will rule over them is by giving himself, giving his life as a ransom for them. A ransom in biblical theology is paid in order to free slaves. Jesus frees the slaves by becoming a slave himself. When you hear the word ransom or redemption in the Bible, those are Exodus terms. They put you back in the Exodus narrative. You redeem somebody, it means you set them free from slavery. If you ransom somebody, that's what you're doing. You're freeing them from slavery. Jesus frees us from one form of slavery by becoming a slave himself. But in becoming a slave to set us free from slavery, he makes us slaves in a new form. Because now we're to be slaves of one another, which is what Paul says in Galatians 5. Paul says that's how we're to love one another, is by being slaves of one another. And of course, in Paul's world, you know, you never would have voluntarily or willingly enslaved yourself. That was the most demeaning calling that there was. And actually, even that Paul would address slaves, that slaves could be Christians was almost unthinkable at first. But of course, Paul says they can be. But Paul explains, no, all of you are slaves. It doesn't matter. All of you are slaves. We're to be slaves of one another. No longer, you can look at the book of Exodus and see how this works. The Israelites start off as slaves to Pharaoh, and they're building Pharaoh's pyramids, and then God frees them in the Exodus, but what does that mean? Now they can just do whatever they want? Now, whose house are they going to build now? Yeah, they're Yahweh's slaves. That's the whole point. A new kind. But it's not a demeaning form of slavery any longer. It's a dignifying one. Because it's one in which God's glory is manifested. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We're to live as servants. We're to live as slaves because that's how Jesus has lived. And that's the path to glory. So God in the flesh came among us as one who serves. And so how could any of us think that we are somehow above being servants? Now the question this gets us into, which we have already addressed, and if you need a full theological explanation of this, you can listen to the previous classes, but the question this gets us into is, well, is this just a reference to his humanity, or is his deity in some way involved in this life offering, this ransom that he gives, in this slavery, this sacrificial servanthood, even to the point of death? And in Philippians 2, Paul answers that question for us. I already read the first part of this passage, but now let me pick up in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," so Jesus is God, he exists in the form of God, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." This is just Paul's incarnational theology. The one who was God became man. And not only became man, but became a bondservant. Now, being found in appearance as a man, he doesn't mean just surface level, he looked like a man, but he really wasn't. This is Paul's way of saying he really was found to be a man. But he's the God-man, the subject of this whole... It's just like the Nicene Creed, which we looked at a few weeks ago. The subject of this whole paragraph now is the God-man. What did the God-man do? What posture of life did the God-man assume? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The God-man humbled himself. The God-man became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of the Father. That's the point. So it's the God-man who suffered unto death on the cross for us. In Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks up the blood of God. And we think, oh, yeah, you know, that just blows my mind away. If we were doing philosophy, that would be heresy. But this is biblical theology. That's who God is. Our God is the God who offered himself sacrificially on the cross for our salvation. The godhood of God, the very godness of God, is most clearly revealed in the suffering humanity of the Son. Paul says they crucified the Lord of glory. It wasn't just a human nature that underwent death. It was the God-man himself who underwent death for us and for our salvation on the cross. This is what's sometimes called Luther's theology of the cross. Luther's the one who perhaps reveled in this more than just about anybody else in the history of the church. The cross defines God for us over and against all of our idolatrous preconceptions of what God should be like, of what deity should be like. The fullest and deepest truth of who God is found at Calvary. And so we've got to force our theology to conform to the stories told in the Gospels. See, what is the gospel? The gospel is the passion of God. The gospel is the passion of God in the man Jesus. The story of the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus should force us to rethink the doctrine of God, to rethink who God is in light of Jesus. And we've seen that again and again, that it's Jesus who reveals to us who God is in the fullest way. We must have a cross-shaped doctrine of God. Our deity is cruciform. I had an interesting conversation. You know, we were over at the firehouse shelter a few Friday nights ago, serving meals to these homeless people, people off the street, waiting to get into drug rehab and that kind of thing. And sitting there at the table, and there was a black man here and a Middle Eastern man here. And I was talking to the black man, and he was telling me that he, you know, goes to church, is real faithful in his church attendance, that kind of thing. So I turned to the other guy and I say, well, where do you go to church? And he says, well, I go to mosque some, but he says, it's really all the same God. And I said, well, I said to the other guy, what do you think about that? He said, no, I don't think it's the same God. And I said, well, how do you know it's the same God? And so we started having this conversation, and so I asked him this question. So let me ask you this. This will determine whether or not we worship the same God. I said, was your God crucified for you? He said, well, no. He said, I can't say that. I said, well, it's not the same God. I said, that's the God you want. The God who is crucified for you. Understanding this is a real easy way to refute religious pluralism, because no other religion has or even wants to have this kind of God. Remember Nietzsche's slogan, God is dead and we have killed him. That is exactly right. Nietzsche meant something altogether different by it, but that's exactly right. That the Lord of glory appeared among us, and what did we do? We nailed him to a cross. That is the gospel. See, it was necessary for God himself to enter into our suffering in order to redeem us. There was no outward necessity. God is not a helpless victim who couldn't help but suffer. That's not the case at all. God freely and voluntarily, out of his sheer love and mercy and grace, entered into our suffering, bore our curse, the punishment that we deserved on the cross. And that's what the cry of dereliction is all about. The cry of dereliction in Matthew's gospel is where every Theopaskite will take his last stand. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father and Spirit, why have you forsaken me? See, that's what it's all about. At the heart of the cross, you see the heart of God, and the heart of God is sacrificial, self-giving love on behalf of others. That is the deepest reality in the universe. It cannot be comprehended. But that's the message we've been given. That's the story we've been given to tell. That's what the gospel really is all about. And in a way, we could say it's not only a story that we tell, it's a story we live out. We are to embody before the world the story of the crucified God. The job of the church is to teach and train all the institutions of this world how to use their power. See, as the church disciples fathers and kings and judges and presidents and civil rulers and bosses and husbands and on and on and on, the church trains those who are in authority how to use their authority in this cruciform way. And so the church must manifest this form of life herself. Now, what else can we say about this? Go back to my conversation with the Muslim man. If you want a proud, egotistical, self-centered tyrant as your God, there are religions that offer that kind of thing. You can find that, for example, in Islam. That's what Allah really is all about. He's a God who sucks glory into himself rather than pouring glory out. He's an egotistical tyrant. And that's radically different. You could say that Allah is really like those Gentile kings that Jesus talked about that like to lord it over their subjects. But it is not so with our God. Our God comes among us as one who serves, as one who humbles himself. Now, there's a really important lesson here. Think about Psalm 115. Psalm Psalm 115 teaches that we become like that which we worship. Let me read the psalm to you. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. See, there's a kind of sanctification process, or really we could say desanctification process here. If you worship an idol, you become progressively more and more like that idol. That's the point. Your idol's like this. That's what you become like. You're conformed to that which you worship, to your highest value, the thing that you treasure most of all. If you serve a prideful God, if you serve a God who just does everything for his own glory, what kind of person are you going to be? A prideful person. A self-centered person. Yeah, I have a pet little theory. I think that because in the Reformed faith, you know, we talk a lot about God doing all things for his own glory, and we have not traditionally nuanced this enough in Trinitarian terms. I think a lot of the pride that you see in Reformed circles derives straight out of a defective theology at just this point. We're becoming like the God we worship. We worship a God of power. We worship an egotistical God. And what do you know? Reformed people are often the most egotistical, self-centered, prideful Christians around. They think they have all the answers to every question. And I think that's what's going on here. We're becoming like the God we worship. We worship a God of power. And so we become power-hungry ourselves. But if we worship a humble God, a servant God, we will be conformed progressively more and more to his image. And not only individually, we've got to understand this corporately as well. That's really what Psalm 115 is about. It's not just the individual worshiper, but it's the community that worships, becomes like that God, like that idol. If we worship a God whose very existence is that of humble, self-giving love, if that's just how God is, just the way he lives his divine life, that will more and more be reflected in our community. And that's why I think this is so important. I mean, there's all kinds of theological things here that we can't understand. We can't wrap our heads around. I mean, to talk the way Luther did about God on a cross and that kind of thing, you can't philosophize about that too much. You can't theologize about that too much. You just run into dead ends. You can't figure it out. But we're not called to understand it. We're called to believe it. And we're not called to figure it out. We're called to live it out. And that's the difference, to live out this story of the crucified God so that people can look at our community and say, you know, those people must serve a God who is himself a servant, because that's how they live. Those people must serve a God who is humble because they're just the most humble people I've ever been around. I can't explain it. Our lives should, again, I've said this before, but our lives should provoke all kinds of questions to which the gospel of God crucified is the only possible answer. There's no other way to explain or account for the way we live our lives apart from the passion of God given to us in the Gospels. That the very godness of God, the very godhood of God is revealed to us in the cross supremely. Okay, let me stop there and take questions or comments. See, I've left you speechless. That's kind of where this leaves us. That's kind of where this leaves us. Think about Mark's gospel. I'll give you one more example of this. I may have already made reference to this in previous classes. I can't remember. But in Mark's gospel, I think I have mentioned at least this aspect of Mark's gospel. You know, the only people who really recognize Jesus for what he is are the enemies of Jesus. The disciples don't have a clue about who Jesus is. And that's why they're continually talking about their own glory and who can have the most glory and who's the greatest and that kind of thing. And they don't get the fact that the things of God have to do with suffering and death and dying and humility. You know, and the things of men had to do with glory and authority and power and that kind of thing. And Jesus came to, you know, to accomplish the transvaluation of values, to change all the price tags, to turn everything upside down. Okay, but it's interesting. So, you know, Jesus will cast out a demon. You know, he'll confront somebody who's possessed with demons, and those demons will shriek out, you know, why, Son of God, have you come to torment us ahead of time? The only people who recognize Jesus for what he is are the demons and the demon-possessed Pharisees. Okay. Well, actually, in Mark's gospel, they don't even get that far in their confession. You know who the first man in the gospel of Mark is to confess the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God? It's the centurion who watched him die on the cross. It says when he saw the way he died, he confessed, surely this man is the Son of God. Only God could die this way. See, that centurion had his whole world flipped because of the cross. And that same flip has got to take place in our lives. Because we still, I mean, I could talk about this endlessly, Sunday after Sunday, and you would still go out that door, and you would still live as though you served a God who did all things for himself. A self-serving, self-seeking God. We've got to have that flip so that we see God through the lens of the cross. So that we see that the path to glory is the way of the cross. And so that our lives are more and more shaped by the story of the cross. See, that's really what this is about. In John's gospel, it's really interesting. It's fascinating. It's the same way. Okay? Thomas is not there, and so Thomas doubts that the Lord is really risen. But, see, and sometimes we criticize Thomas, you know, we should have believed just on the basis of their testimony apart from seeing the risen Christ. But the reality is, when Thomas does meet Jesus, his confession is light years ahead of where the rest of the disciples are. He's not there the first time Jesus meets with them. The following Lord's Day, Jesus meets with the disciples again in a locked room, and now Thomas is there. And Thomas had said, I won't believe unless I put my hands in his scarred hands inside. And when Thomas sees the wounds of the risen Christ, he doesn't say, well, what do you know? The man Jesus really did rise from the dead. What does he say? My Lord and my God. It's not just the man Jesus came back from the dead. It's, this must be God in the flesh. Only God could do this. Only God could live this way. Only God could die this way. It's only God with wounds. Only God with scars. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this glorious gospel story. We thank you that you are the humble God, that you are not like a Gentile ruler who lords it over his subjects, but you are the servant king. You are the one who reigns through service, who reigns in humility. Father, help us to use whatever power you have entrusted to us in the same way, in a way that is consistent with this gospel story of the crucified God. Father, we pray that you would help us to live more and more faithfully as the body of Christ in the world, that more and more we would be able to, through our lives and through our words and through how we do things in our families and in our places of work and so forth, that we would more and more manifest this posture of service and humility. Father, we give you great thanks and praise for our salvation won for us in Christ through his cross. We pray this in his name. Amen.